Thank you, Daniel. It's a real pleasure to be here. This gathering of leaders in the context of the word and prayer is a very rare discussion, and one that I'm glad to be a part of today, and hope that you'll leave encouraged to continue to figure out how to bring the word and prayer together, no matter where you're serving or how the Lord is perhaps using you. This morning, I want to talk to you about the subject of lament. I was sitting in a car, my car, with my wife. We had just come from a doctor's appointment that was supposed to be the turning point in a long journey. 2 years earlier, we had held the lifeless body of our daughter, Sylvia, who was stillborn just a few days before delivery. I'd never known pain, never known the kind of sorrow that bores a hole in your chest like that. Little did I know that was only going to be the beginning of a long journey, a journey of seeking the Lord, wrestling with Him. Multiple miscarriages later, this was the appointment after a pregnancy test confirmed that the numbers were up. This was supposed to be the appointment where we saw the fluttering little heartbeat that we had not seen before. But in the exact same ultrasound room, in the exact same doctor's office, the exact same look appeared on her doctor's face. Again, my wife sat up in the chair on the table and said, "What is it?" And he said, "I don't know how to tell you this, but there's a home for the baby, but there's no baby in your womb." He gave some medical terminology of what it was called. We walked out of the doctor's office, sat in our car, closed the door. What do you pray in a moment like that? Here's what my wife prayed. "Lord, I know you're not mean, but it feels like it today. I know you're not mean, but it feels like it today." Do you have a category for prayer like that? Do you teach your people how to pray like that? Do you have a place to be able to express the grief of what's happening in your soul and to put it in the context of the divinely given liturgy of loss? Because what she prayed is lament. And this morning what I want to do is walk you through Psalm 10 and give you some high points of what lament is, because I think the lament language in the scripture needs to be recovered in the life of the church. I think it needs to be recovered in the context of pastoral ministry, and I think it presents a unique voice that the church could offer to a hurting world, a divided world, a sorrowful world, of what it means to really pour out our hearts in this, what I think is a lost language. The reality is, no one taught you how to cry. When you were born, the very first sound that you made, although you don't remember it, was a heartfelt protest. Every human being born into the world begins the same way, with a cry. So to cry is human. But I want to suggest to you, to lament is Christian. While every human being born in the world knows how to cry, I would suggest to you that it's only those who take their pain and turn them to God for help who really understand what lament means and is. You see, essentially, lament is a prayer of faith. It's a loud cry, a howl, a protest, a statement of grief in the form of prayer. It's more than just walking through the stages of grief. Rather, lament is a prayer that has a point. It leads somewhere. It leads to trust. And in the Bible, laments usually wrestle with two critical questions, questions that always linger on the under the surface of believers' lives, questions like, "Where are you, God?" And secondly, "If you love me, why is this happening?" Sometimes these questions are asked by individuals in the midst of their pain. Sometimes they're asked by entire communities. Sometimes laments happen because of some wrong that's been done to you. Sometimes it happens because of your own sin, where you lament in a penitential sort of way. You might think lament and praise are absolutely opposite. That couldn't be further from the truth. Lament, rather, is a pathway that leads us to praise as we're led through the land of our brokenness and our disappointment. So you could think of the space between your brokenness and God's mercy as the place of lament. Think of lament as the transition between pain and promise. Think of it as the way in which a person journeys from heartbreak to hope. Most laments involve four key ingredients, and today I want to show you these in Psalm 10. It involves first a turning, where the psalmist moves from his circumstances and chooses to turn to God in prayer. So I don't think that all grief is lament. I think that lament, scripturally, is a unique category where people have turned their hearts toward God, even in the midst of their pain, and even in the midst of all of the mess of their pain. So it involves a turn. It involves complaint. It involves asking. And it involves trust. So lament essentially is turning, complaining, asking, and trusting. Each part of this lament is meant to lead to the other in order to create a pathway of hope. Think of this with me. The book of Psalms is the most lament-rich book in all of the Bible. And isn't the Psalms the first place that we go when we're hurting? The reason that we go there, friends, is because it speaks a heart language that we so desperately need in moments of sorrow and loss. Of the 150 Psalms, a third of them are lament. A third. A third of the Psalter are Psalms, whether it's individual or corporate or repentance-oriented or imprecatory, where they're expressing some sort of strong expression of a desire for justice. You cannot read the Psalms without encountering lament. And yet, how many songs do we presently sing that are lament-oriented? A study was done, and it's estimated that about 19% of the Presbyterian hymnal are songs of lament. About 13% of a Baptist hymnal of foregone years is lament. But this study analyzed in 2012 the number of Christian contemporary songs that are lament. Do you know how many there were out of the top 100? Five. I looked in 2016 and 2017, and that number is even lower. So what do we do with that? What does that mean? You know what that means? It means something curious and something, frankly, a bit concerning. Is it possible that in the midst of our 21st century American mindset of Christianity, that we've embraced this triumphal, celebratory mindset to such an extent that we don't even know how to sing the song of loss in the Bible? And for that matter, how to be able to care for the countless people who are hurting, who come every Sunday and wonder, how come all of these people are saying this and my heart's in the tank? As the Lord has brought me through this season of life, thinking and praying and studying and evaluating what lament is, it's been remarkable. People have begun to come out of the shadows. It's provided an opportunity to not only apply the word in their life, but also to join them in their struggle. In the midst of a church with a new level of diversity that's happening, as we're having ongoing conversations about ethnicity and racial tension within our city, within our nation, and within our own church, you know what I'm discovering? I'm discovering that the language of lament is a place where both majority and non-majority cultures can meet and say, I don't understand this sorrow. I don't even know what to think about your sorrow. But what I know is this, you weep, I weep. Let's weep together. H.B. Charles says the Bible calls us to weep with those who weep, not to police their weeping. Let's look at Psalm 10. Psalm 10 begins with statements that I think were similar to the prayer that my wife prayed in that vehicle, in that parking lot. It says this, Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And we don't know the background completely of what's happening in this psalm. It appears that it's written with some sort of personal problem in mind. We don't know exactly what it is, which is actually helpful because it allows the psalm to be applied in a much broader framework. The psalmist is dealing with injustice. But more than anything, what he's doing here, he's not just wrestling with injustice. He's actually wrestling with God and the fact that nothing has been done to address the injustice. So in order to know how to lament, the first thing you need to do is as you turn your mind and heart to God, you need to first bring your questions to him. Do you know that God can handle your questions? He can handle your questions. And by the way, they're not a surprise to him. One of the things that I found helpful in helping people who are wrestling through difficulty and loss and challenges is just to let them know God knows all of your doubts, he knows all of your struggles, he knows all of your questions, and nothing you could say in this moment is going to surprise God. In fact, the psalmists even give words to the very things that you're saying. He says, why do you stand so far away? He's troubled that God seems like he's so far removed from what is happening on earth. The word Lord in the text is the same powerful name, Yahweh, that was given to the people of Israel. It's the God who delivers. It's the God who says, I am. It's the God who takes Israel out of Egypt. It's the God who conquers the Egyptians, turning their gods on themselves. The same God who liberates Israel and leads her through the wilderness. The same God who inhabits the tabernacle and the temple. This is the God who defended his people over and over. Yahweh is a deliverer God. He's the one who brought them out of the land of slavery. And yet here he is, according to the psalmist, standing far away. One of the reasons that lament is uniquely Christian is because it is Christians who understand who God is, and they understand the problem of pain, and they know that God could do something, and they know that eventually he will, but in the present, they wrestle under the difficulty and the weight of what seems as though it is that God is not doing. In this moment, God is standing far away. The psalmist feels as if God is no longer helping him. Some of you, that's exactly what you feel today. You know that God could help. You know that the resource of God is available to you, and yet it seems as though God is not intervening in the challenge in your soul or in your life. And so we bring our questions. The psalmist says, why do you stand far away? Second question, why do you hide yourself in time of trouble? This complaint goes deeper. It's not just that God is standing far away. No, the language is even more specific. The word hide, why do you hide yourself? It is the idea of being secret or hidden or concealed. Can even meaning to ignore or to pretend to be one thing and actually to be another. The psalmist is saying, God, you don't feel like you're being very godlike in this moment. Tell you what, when you read the psalms like this, do you feel at all uncomfortable that this is being said to God? He's struggling. He's struggling not just with his pain, he's struggling with God. The injustice of the moment is one thing, but God's lack of intervention creates this deeper pain, and this thing in his life is now creating complaint. Have you ever been wronged by someone? You ever watched as people were unfairly treated? It's one thing to have that pain happened to you, but it's yet another when the circumstances of life are such that those people continue to get away with it. So where do you go with that kind of pain? How do you stay out of the ditch of bitterness? What do you pray to God in the midst of that sort of deep and dark moment? For many believers, you know what I find happens with them? They end up, their solution is silent despair. They They simply believe that God doesn't care in this particular arena. He's not listening to them. And as a result, they sort of settle into this hopeless resignation that nothing is ever going to change. And you know what happens? When people fall into despair, they end up they no longer pray. They stop praying. And what lament does is it takes all of the emotions, all of the pains, all of the things that could lead you to silent prayer, and it reopens your mouth, it vocalizes the pain, and whether it's a job loss or relational conflict or cancer or infertility or a failed adoption or financial struggles or wayward children or any kind of trouble, our hearts groan under the pains of life. And the longer you live, the more pain you see and the more that you feel, and yet God could intervene, but there are lots of times that he chooses not to. And where do you go with those moments? The Bible's answer is you go to lament. You need to know that Psalm 10 is not the only place where these kind of questions are asked. Let me give you a few others. The most famous was said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quoted a lament psalm. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 44, awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Some of you, if somebody prayed that, imagine you're in a prayer meeting, and someone got on their face and they said, Lord, why are you sleeping? You might come up and say, brother, you're not supposed to talk to the Lord like that. And yet it's right here, Psalm 44. Psalm 88. Why do you cast my soul away? Or how questions also appear. Psalm 35, how long will you look on? How long will the foe scoff? How long will the wicked exult? How long will we sing the song in a foreign land? I promise you start looking for this and seeing this category, you're going to see this all over the Psalms in a new way. These heartfelt questions begin to leap off the page of your Bible, and yet somehow they're easy to miss. It's almost as if we don't understand the biblical value of bringing our questions to God and how helpful they can actually be. Some time ago, I taught on Psalm 13. And after I taught on that psalm, a young man asked if we could have an appointment, and so we met. And during the conversation, he told me about his lifelong struggle with same-sex attraction. And along with that, his frustration with the counseling that he had received. Previous counselors, well-meaning counselors, no doubt, had tried to help him to change his behavior, but it only was a temporary fix. Before long, he'd fall back into the same sort of sinful behavior pattern. And when I asked him, why are we meeting? What is the purpose of our conversation? He said that when you preached on Psalm 13, it sounded like it was pulled right out of his own journal. He said, I feel like God has forgotten about me. I don't understand why certain things happened to me in my past. I'm angry with my parents, and I always feel like God's a million miles away. You see, his struggle was not only with his same-sex attraction, his struggle was also with God, God himself. And I remember the look in his eyes when I said to him, brother, the reality is you're making your way to Psalm 13, but you're not at the end yet. You're stuck right in the middle. And we got to help you move from the beginning of Psalm 13 all the way to the end. And over the next few months, along with scripture memorization and Bible study, all the things that he tried before, I began to encourage him to tell God exactly how he was feeling. To pour out his complaint, to lay out his pain, to lay out his questions and his struggles before the Lord, and tried to help him see that God can handle his messy thoughts. He already knew they were there, and his questions were not a surprise to God. And over the next number of months, as his relationship with God began to change, his ability to think differently about his identity and even his sexuality was greatly helped. The same-sex attraction didn't vanish. But his relationship with God improved, his sense of divine abandonment was gone, and there was a renewed ability to be able to fight for righteousness because lament had given him a language for the loss in his soul. Do you know how many people are like that in our churches who wonder, what do I do with what's inside of me. So we're to bring our questions. Secondly, we're to bring our frustrations. Asking God questions is not the only aspect of lament. There's more. We bring our frustrations, and these frustrations are all over the text. In verse 2, we see the arrogance of the wicked who hotly pursue the poor. In verse 3, the wicked boast of his desires in his soul. Verse 3, the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not see him. Verse 4, all his thoughts are, there is no God. Oh, how frustrating it is, not only that you have questions within your soul, but you look around and you see what's happening in the world, or you see somebody who's getting away with things, and the psalmist is outraged with the wicked actions of the proud. He's frustrated that there seems to be no justice. He looks at the world and those that are opposing him, and it seems as though the oppressive person only knows success. His ways prosper at all times. As a result, he says in verse 5, your judgments are on high, they are out of his sight. Verse 6, the oppressor acts as if he's never going to see adversity. His mouth in verse 7 is full of cursing. He lies in wait and plans for his next victim in verse 8 and 9. Many people are hurt by his action in verse 10. And the proud man's conclusion in verse 11 is outrageous. It is, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. The psalmist is ticked. And he says to God, I am sick and tired of life being this way. Do you know that there are moments in the lives of our people where they need to be able to express the frustrations of what are happening inside of their souls? I'll never forget a moment in our church when I realized this and how much I didn't understand about the value of lament. A brother of mine named Jermaine, who is about 6'2", probably 250 and lean. He's a former NFL running back. Dear friend came up to me, African-American brother, and he said, Pastor, when are we going to pray about Ferguson? And I said, what are you talking about? He's like, are you not watching the news? I said, I am. He said, do you not understand what's happening in Ferguson? And I said, I don't know that I do. And so he began to help me from his perspective to see the lens that he was seeing the issues in Ferguson through, and then realizing that there was an entire group of people within our church who were looking at an issue entirely different than another group of people within our church, and that I have a responsibility to weep with those who weep, and to help brothers and sisters from all walks of life to try and understand one another and to love one another. And lament provides the opportunity for those who are outraged over injustice and those who don't understand the outrage to be able to meet together in the common space of lament and say, what is wrong with our world? Why is this issue, take Ferguson, of race, still a problem in the midst of a society where we're trying to figure out what does equality and justice look like? After Charlottesville, what do you pray on the Sunday after Charlottesville? What do you pray right now in the middle of everything that's happening regarding taking a knee in the NFL? Do you simply sit in the sidelines and watch it all go by? Do you throw in quick opinions? Or is this a moment to be able to pray and to lament? And to be able to say, I want to be able to weep with those who weep. And this is the place for us to be able to meet together and to communicate our heartfelt concern and love for one another. You see, I think that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to understand what lament is. And our failure to understand lament takes away the opportunity for us to be able to meet and pray and seek the Lord together. A CNN article ran in 2016 that said, why Charlotte exploded and Tulsa prayed. And after the shooting of Keith Scott in Charlotte, the city exploded with all sorts of riots and protests. Tulsa, a shooting. And yet Tulsa didn't blow up. One of the reasons, according to the CNN article, was because of a pastor named Ray Owens, pastor of Metropolitan Baptist Church, who opened his church not just for a vigil, he opened his church for lament. People from the city came in, he handed them cards and invited them to write out their frustrations and their pains and to be able to pray them and to pray them with one another. He said this was a place for safe, constructive expression over righteous rage. You see, I think the church, absent of lament, not only loses her voice for those who are in pain and doesn't help people process what's going on inside of their soul, I also think the church misses a phenomenal opportunity to say, I know what's wrong with the world, I know the King who can save it, and in the middle of this moment, let's enter together into lament. And even though I don't understand your pain or why you're hurting, I may not even fully agree with all the dynamics involved, but this I know, you're my brother, I'm your brother, you're brothers and we're brothers together, and therefore I'm going to weep with you, we're going to pray together, because at the end of the day, well, here's what I know, our world is broken and it needs Jesus, so come right now and help us, because I am weary over the brokenness of our world. The psalmist pours out his pain and lays out his frustration. Rather than allowing the painful circumstances to rule him, rather than allowing bitterness or despair to be lodged in his soul, he instead lays out his angst. And in doing so, these questions and these frustrations expressed in lament end up pushing him further toward God, not away from him. And that's what lament is designed to do. So lament begins by turning our hearts and our minds to God. It's a prayer. It's we begin by offering a complaint, why we ask God, why is this happening? And here's the situation that I'm wrestling with. And now look at verse 12. The text moves on. And the psalmist begins to ask God to move. He says, arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. He calls on God to rise up. He asks God to move and to intervene. He has the faith in this moment, even in the midst of his pain, to say, God, help us. In verse 13, he says, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? He's dismayed because not only of what is happening in his life, but he's dismayed because of the fact that the wicked saying that says something about God. And then in verse 14, look at the word but. That word but, or the tone of but, or the tone of and, in the Hebrew it's called a vav adversative. It's the contrast between one set of thoughts to another. Every lament psalm has a vav advertisive in some sort of manner in the context of that of a psalm. He says, but you do see, you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. You see, what the psalmist knows, he knows God's record. He knows that there are seasons of silence, but he also knows that God is not silent forever. And for those of us who live on the other side of the cross, we know that there was silence after the death of Jesus. But we also know that silence was ended when Jesus rose again from the dead. And one of the reasons that believers of all people ought to be those who lead our culture and our people in lament is because we know the trajectory of the story of God's redemptive plan through Jesus. We know the story of the way in which God has intervened, and we know God's record. And so he cries out, but you do see, and you will take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. And then in verse 16, he not only moves from asking God to intervene, but he ends in what it means to trust. He says, the Lord is King forever and ever. What's he doing? He's anchoring himself in the who question in the Bible. Which, by the way, the who question is always more satisfying than the why question. It's exactly what happened in the book of Job. That after Job asked God, why this is happening, why this is happening, why this is happening, God then answers Job not with an explanation as to the reasons behind his loss, but rather by pointing Job to who and what God is. And this is where lament leads. It leads not only to be able to trust in God's judgment, but to be able to rest in who he is. Verse 17, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. And with that, notice the lament has come full circle. Remember where we began? We began with him saying, why, O Lord, do you stand so far away in verse 1? And now in verse 16 through 18, we're hearing the Lord is king forever. The psalmist has gone all the way from wondering, God, why won't you intervene, to being reminded, no, you are king forever. And this is what lament does. It leads us on a pathway through our pain, through our difficulty. It sets the context for our grief. It gives rails to our emotions. It provides the meeting place for us to be able to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. And it also provides the context through which we can remind ourselves God is worthy to be trusted even in this. So if you're going to lament, let me give you four suggestions. Number one, if you're going to lament, it must be done first with a humble heart. There is never a place where it is right to be angry with God. And while the psalmist is crying out with blunt and specific terms, there's never a place to hold God hostage to your agenda. And lament is the means whereby we release our curling fingers as to what we thought our lives were going to be like. There's something right about pain-filled questions when they come from a humble heart. Proud, demanding questions that come from a heart that believes it's owed something from the Lord will never lean into true lament. So before you start lamenting, be sure you have checked arrogance at the door. Come with your pain and your questions, but not with your pride. Number two. In order to learn to lament, one of the best things we can do is, secondly, to pray the Bible. When I discovered lament, I quickly memorized a favorite psalm, which was Psalm 13. I did so because Psalm 13 captured the essence of my struggle, and I needed the boundaries of a biblical language to keep my lament on track. I needed honest comments and honest questions. I needed statements that fit with the pain in my soul, but I also wanted to be sure that those questions didn't run down a path that would not be helpful. And as I read other psalms, I found poignant language where I could pray it back to God. You may be here, and as I'm talking about lament this morning, it fits with the particular pain of your soul. Where do you go? My encouragement to you would be to pick up Psalm 13 in particular and to be able to embrace the language of what happens when you start complaining and start lamenting by using the language of the Bible. Number three, in order to lament, we need to be honest. So we got to come humble, we got to pray the Bible, we got to be honest. It means that we have a Savior who understands our struggle. One of the reasons Jesus came to the earth was so that when we pray, he understands our sorrows. He was, after all, called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. To remember that it was Jesus who prays on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? To be able to realize that we have the Spirit within us, the Holy Spirit, who, according to the Apostle Paul, intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. and that we have a triune Godhead who is not surprised by our frustrations, not put off by our struggles. And God invites us to tell him humbly, but to tell him honestly, God, here is where I am at today. So come humble, pray the Bible, be honest, and then fourth, when you come and as you lament, you don't just complain. Don't make the mistake of hearing me that when I say come humble, pray the Bible, be honest, that you can simply complain and leave it there. You can't simply live in verse 1 of Psalm chapter 10. Complaint and lament was never meant to be an end in and of itself. So lament doesn't give you an excuse to wallow in your questions and your frustrations. Lament is meant to be a means to another end. In the same way that a surgeon's cut is designed to heal, so complaint is designed to move us along in our lament. You're not meant to linger in complaint. The honesty of it is meant to move you towards the other aspects of lament, like asking and trusting. If you never move beyond complaint, lament loses its purpose and its power. So we are to lament and complain strongly, but we're to lament, let lament have its full work in our lives. This language of loss is so important to the church because there are so many people that are hurting and struggling in the ministries that you're involved in. If you're a small group leader, what do you do with the pain of someone in your group? You know, that awkward moment where somebody shares a really deep need, and what do you do in the next moment? You hope that Jim in your small group doesn't quickly add his advice as to what the person should do. Or worse, someone else says, well, what else can we pray about? And then some insignificant prayer request comes up just after someone has borne their soul. And in that moment, when that prayer request has been shared and that brother or sister is in sorrow, is a moment for that person to be circled in love and to be able to lament together. It's an opportunity for ministry that often is lost because we don't understand the language of lament. We're unfamiliar with it. We're unpracticed in it. It means that in the context of leading a congregation of people, when society seems to be falling apart and there are issues that are circling around the church, that the church ought to be able to step into the midst of that pain and say, Lord, today, on this day, we lament the divisions within our nation. We lament the loss that we feel. We lament the challenges, and to pour out our pain together, in so doing, uniting the church and helping brothers and sisters across all sorts of different perspectives to meet one another in the common language of loss. It also means that when there are hurting people and there is this pain of just loss, that it allows them not only to really grieve what they feel, but also to direct their minds and their hearts Godward and trusting in the one who can keep them trusting. A few years ago, I was leading a prayer meeting for our staff. We were talking and thinking about this subject as a church in regards to lament. And I thought it would be good for us to put this in practice together. So around a circle of chairs, there was a chair in the middle of that circle. I handed out index cards to everybody who was in that prayer meeting and told them, I want you to take the next few moments and write out a lament to the Lord about what's going on in your life. And then, as we're singing and reading the scripture together, the chair will be open, and I'll invite you to come and have a seat and want you to read your lament to the Lord, and then we're going to come around you and we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help you in the midst of your loss. In the middle of that prayer moment, then after sort of what felt like a long, awkward silence, a young woman nervously made her way and sat in that chair. She was clutching her index card and it began to sort of quiver, and here's what she had written. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you withhold the blessing of a child from us? As soon as she said that, three or four other women in our staff jumped up, got right next to her, put their arms around her. Her husband, who was also on staff, joined her, kneeled next to her. It was one of those holy moments. She continued, how long will we cry to you? How many more days and months and years will pass with our arms remaining empty? How much longer will we struggle to rejoice with those who rejoice while we sit weeping? And then she said this, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. I will praise you in this moment, Father. That's lament. The full gamut, the divine liturgy of loss. And in one short moment, she went from praying about her deep sorrow and then simultaneously reaffirming her trust. She wept and remembered. She lamented. After she prayed, another staff member got in the chair, and this went on for some time. He sat in the chair and he said, here I am again, Lord. I don't like this chair, but I know I need to come. My wife and I long for another baby to adopt, and we're so tired of waiting in the emotional roller coaster, but here I am. I'm in this chair because today I am trusting. By the time that particular prayer summit was over, four couples had prayed the same lament about the same empty cribs. And in that moment, lament gave them a language that anchored them to what they knew to be true while they waited. And friends, that is what lament essentially does, is it provides a framework, a foundation, a language for people in the midst of their pain, for communities in the midst of their sorrow, to be able to deal honestly with the struggles of their soul, and to be able to take those struggles and say, this is entirely true, and it's entirely true that you're good. My life is in shambles, and yet you're in control. I hurt like I've never hurt before, and yet you are completely sovereign. And what lament does is provide the opportunity for people to enter into one another's pain, to be able to embrace one another in their sorrow, and for the church to have a voice in the midst of some of the darkest moments of life. You see, friends, anyone can cry. To cry is human. But to understand the theological depth of what it means to take your pain and use it as a platform to trust in God's promise, to take your pain and then to use that as a means to say, even though this happens, I will still bless the Lord, to be able to live in the tension with pain beyond belief and divine sovereignty beyond all comprehension, that is where lament lives. And for the sake of hurting people that are in your care, for the sake of people in your church that don't know what to do with the sorrows in their soul, for the sake of the fact that a broken world needs someone to interpret, how do we talk about this? I think the Church of Jesus Christ needs pastors and leaders and small group leaders and people in Bible studies, both men and women, to step into this space and say, I have a language that the Bible has given, and we combine the word and we combine prayer, and in that moment we can see the beautiful reality of what lament can give us, which is a beautiful offering of hope that when loss strikes, we have a divinely given language to help us take our pain or the pain of others and say, I'm still going to trust you. Because this is what the Bible says, and this is what I feel, and this language is called lament. In our car, my wife prayed that prayer, God, I know you're not mean, but it feels like it today. And that was one of thousands of prayers. Finally, we conceived again. 36 weeks of gut-wrenching fear and everything else that happened. And finally, the Lord gave us a little girl, little Savannah. And when she entered the world, the first sound that she made was a cry. And it was the most beautiful sound I had ever heard. Not just because God had given us a living child, but also He tuned our hearts to hear the biblical song of sorrow. called lament. To cry is human, but to lament, it's Christian. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that in the midst of all of the loss that we feel in life, that you are sufficient for those things. And we're thankful that there's not a single aspect of our pain that's wasted. Oh Lord, we thank you that there is an ability to come to you and to rest in your provision of mercy. And we pray that even now as we respond to you, as we even put some of this into practice, that, Lord, that you'd meet with us, that you'd help us. And I wonder, as we're just now in the moment of prayer, as we're going to do this together, would you just take a few moments and talk to the Lord about what's happening inside of your soul right now? You may want to kneel where you are or just find a quiet place to go in this sanctuary, whatever it is, but I just want you to think about your engagement with the pain and the questions in your soul. And can you just take a few moments and just talk to the Lord about the things that he knows are there? You may have a wayward son, a daughter. You might wonder, why, Lord? A ministry that hasn't turned out like you've wanted. Why, Lord? Some physical issue going on in your life, some other conflict with a person, and you've come to this conference, and this message may very well be something that the Lord divinely purposed because he knows your pain. Now, would you just take a moment and bring your complaints and lay out your frustrations? And now would you take those complaints and would you use that vav adversative, the word but. Lord, I've laid out my pain, but, and then would you ask the Lord to intervene? And would you express your confidence his ability to be trusted? What is it that you need to tell the Lord? Not just about your pain, but about the promise that you're going to claim. Now as we close, there's one other prayer form that I want to do. And while your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, here's what we're going to do. Let me explain this to you. There's some of you that, while you've expressed privately your pain to the Lord, you've not experienced in a while, or maybe you need to experience the beauty of what it means to lament in community. In a moment, what I'm going to ask some of you to do, I'm going to ask you to stand. If there's an urgent lament sort of need in your life, and after you stand, I'm going to have some folks come around you, three or four people, and in that little prayer circle, what I want you to do is I want you to take three sentences and say what is running through your soul. Why, O Lord, is my son not back home? How long, O Lord, do I have to deal with this ongoing church conflict? You're going to lament You're going to pour out your complaint, and then those who are around you are going to pray that you would trust, that you would believe, and that you would hope in God's grace. And for some of you, this could be a really significant moment. So, your heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you feel the Lord leading you to say, you know, that's a prayer that would be helpful for me to pray and for others to pray along with me. You don't have to go into a lot of the detail, but just simply to pour out your complaint to the Lord. I want you to stand right now. We'll have some folks come around you and to pray for you. You're with people here who know how to pray. Like, you ought not waste this resource of these people. So stand and have some folks come around you just a second. On another 15 seconds, anybody else? I do this all the time at my church. I've never had anybody ever tell me this is the dumbest thing I ever did, having people pray for me. It's the best thing. In fact, in many cases, people say it's the dumbest thing I ever did, is waiting so long. Anybody else? All right. Have you opened your eyes? Look around you. There's some brothers and sisters that are standing. Here's what I want you to do. Find someone that's near you. Gather around them. Those of you who are standing, what I want you to do is to pray three or four sentences that best summarize the complaint that you're struggling with today. And then let the brothers and sisters around you to pray for you for confident hope and confident trust in God's ability to help you. Let's pray together.